I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. So we continue our series in this final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We're looking today at verses 18 through 29. This is the longest of the seven letters to the churches. What that means for sermon length, I have no idea. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Please give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. And do keep your Bibles open because we will be referring back to the passage during the sermon. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would sanctify us by the truth, your word, this book, this passage that we have just read is truth. Father, feed our souls on it, equip our minds with it, strengthen our faith with it, help us to love you more and love one another more because of it. And Father, we pray that we might worship and glorify you in the preaching and hearing of the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One writer described Thyatira as, and I quote, the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. That is, these seven cities these letters are written to. Well, I read that, and my first thought was, let's skip it. But then I thought, no, it's right here in the Word of God. I was kidding. I'm not going to skip it. Of course not. But with that kind of introduction, it was kind of, okay, here we go, Thyatira. But there is something distinct about this city that does set it apart from the others. It's the only city that we know of someone by name, that we know someone from that city by name. Lydia, who we met earlier in Acts chapter 16, is described as being from this city, from Thyatira. And so Lydia at least gives us a name, if not a face, to go with this city. And I think that's helpful because it's easy to see this as words on a page, as things spoken and written down very long ago. But Lydia, because we know her name, reminds us that the people who made up these congregations, these churches in these cities, were real people. People who were in many ways just like us, They had jobs to go to. They had work to do. They had children to raise. They had friends to get with. They had relationships to maintain. They had taxes to pay. They had worship together on the Lord's Day. Much has obviously changed since then, but as far as people go, in many ways, they were very similar to us. Now, it is true that the city of Thyatira was not a big Roman military center or even an administrative center for Rome, but it was quite a commercial center, quite a place of business. In Thyatira, various guilds have been noted and recorded: wool workers, linen workers, makers of coats or outer garments, cloaks, dyers, those dyeing fabric, cloth, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. And Lydia herself is, as the King James puts it, a seller of purple, probably purple dye or purple cloth that has been dyed purple, which itself was one of the trades, one of the industries that you found in Thyatira. So a bustling commercial center for Christians living in that place, that was both good news, but it was also bad news. And as we go through this letter, we'll see why, and we'll look at it as we have been on this pretty standard organization of the letters that begins with Jesus revealing something about himself to the church and usually has some connection with that church. We see this in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And Jesus is again describing himself in terms of the vision that he revealed himself to in chapter 1 to John, where he writes this description of himself. In chapter 1, it describes his appearance as one like a son of man. You'll notice how often that word "like" appears. John is trying to describe something that is almost indescribable. And so you get like. It was like this. It was like that. He's not saying it was identical, but it was like that. He says, "I saw one like a son of man." And at one level, son of man was just a way of saying a mortal, a human being. But of course, biblically, there's a lot more loaded into it coming from Daniel. It was a way of Jesus, who had frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, a way of Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah," without saying in so many words, "I am the Messiah." It's kind of a veiled way. Here, Jesus does not describe himself as the Son of Man, but calls himself the Son of God. And that's the only time that description occurs of Jesus in the whole book of Revelation. So in verses 14 and 15, we read, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace." Eyes like a flame of fire certainly reveals piercing, penetrating vision, perhaps the purity of his sight. Remember, it's the Lord who is described as having eyes too pure to look on iniquity, to look on sin in Habakkuk. Nothing escapes the pure and purifying gaze of God. It says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So there you've got the image of fire again. And that may have been an acknowledgement of the metal works in Thyatira, the bronze trade that was there, the metal crafting guilds in that city. But it certainly points back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, as it does in chapter 1, John's vision of Jesus there. And in Daniel 10, Daniel sees a vision of a man standing on the banks of the Tigris River. And as Daniel describes him, what the man that Daniel sees, and note the similarities, Daniel says his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Very similar, right? That's how Jesus reveals himself to Daniel. That's how Jesus reveals himself to John here in Revelation, and the situations are similar. Remember, Daniel was in exile in Babylon, one of the people of Israel living as a captive in a foreign land in exile with all the pressure of Babylonian society and religion and government to make him conform to its ways and abandoning the ways of the Lord. Of course, you know Daniel, if you know the book, he was faithful in a tough situation. How appropriate now that it's Jesus revealing himself similarly for these believers living in Thyatira and the pressure to conform to, again, the culture and the business trades and the government, the religion that is all around them. The Son of Man, who was with Daniel in Babylon, is the same Son of God who sees, who counsels, who is with his church in Thyatira and his church here in Atlanta today. So that's how Jesus reveals himself, the piercing eyes, the bronze gleaming feet. Second, we see what Jesus commends as we go through this standard format of these letters. The next thing that usually comes is Jesus' commendation, his acknowledgement of what's going on in the church, and he does that here in verse 19. It always begins with the expression, I know, I know. I know. Seven times Jesus says, once to each church, I know. I know where you are. I know what's going on. I know how things go with you. I know the difficulties and the pressures you're facing. And what an encouragement to us, which that's true of us today as well. But here's what Jesus says, what he knows about them. It's some good things. He says, I know your works. I know your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Their works or their deeds could be the things that they are doing for the church or for the kingdom or for one another. But that could also include loving one another. He notes their love for each other, their faith. Remember, Jesus took the church in Ephesus to task for their lack of love. One time their love was there, but it's faded. Well, here he commends this church for its love. Thyatira is a church characterized by love, characterized by faith, their faith in Christ that saves them, their faith in Christ to live for him each day in times when it was difficult to do so. Jesus notes their service. This was a serving church. They not only loved one another, but that love took expression through their service to one another, meeting one another's needs, encouraging one another, which is a great thing. Carry out Paul's exhortation to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, where he says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The believers in Thyatira were doing that. They were serving one another. Jesus commends them for their patient endurance, for their perseverance. We've seen that expression before, back in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in the letter to the church in Ephesus. He commends that church for its steadfastness or patient endurance. Unlike Ephesus, there's no reference here in Thyatira to bloody persecution. Not like in Ephesus, which was a great center of emperor worship. No reference here to persecution or to martyrdom, but they did face, in both places, Ephesus and in Thyatira, potential and actual business loss, social setbacks, as we will see. And not only does Jesus commend these things in these believers, but he commends them that they are increasing. Remember, it was the church in Ephesus whose love had faded. They lost the love they had at the first. Well, here, Jesus says, not only are you doing these things, but as he said, your latter works exceed the first. You're only getting stronger. They're getting better. And that's great. What a great trajectory for a church to be on. Good things are happening, and they're only getting better. So far, so good. Well, I would hope that were Jesus writing a letter to this church, that he would be able to commend us for the same things, for good works, for love, for faith, for service to one another, for perseverance and steadfastness and steadiness, and that we're getting better at it, that we're growing stronger in these things. We don't want to plateau, we don't want to stagnate, certainly don't want to fade, but we want to be growing stronger. And I would hope Jesus would be able to commend us for those things, and that we would certainly try to persevere in them and pursue them so that he could. So that's what Jesus commends with his church. Some great things. It's a good church. A lot of good things going on. But then third, we come to, as we do, following this pattern, the things that Jesus corrects, the things that he doesn't like. And now we saw in Smyrna that there was no such thing. Smyrna was a church suffering badly. They were suffering persecution. There were martyrdoms taking place. Remember Antipas. But Jesus doesn't take exception to anything in the church in Smyrna. But he does here in Thyatira. We see that while a lot of good was going on, there were some things that were not good. And so we see in verse 20, Jesus says, "But I have this against you." And so we said before, anytime Jesus says that to you, you know, get your attention. When Jesus, our King and the head of his church, says, "But I have this against you," we should listen carefully. And he has something pretty dismaying that's going on in the church. He says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Oh dear, they're in the church and they tolerate it. Well, first of all, who is this woman Jezebel? Well, we saw with Smyrna, saw Balaam, who was a problem, leading people astray. That here we have another significant Old Testament reference. Balaam, of course, was to Numbers. But with Jezebel, we look back to 1 Kings. And Joe read earlier one of the passages that describe Jezebel. She was a princess, daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon. She had come from Sidon. She married Ahab, who was king of Israel. You take a bad king and you add to him a bad woman, you've got a really bad situation. Jezebel, as you may recall, when we studied 1 Kings, is quite the zealot for Baal worship. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. And Jezebel was quite the avid proponent of Baal worship, mixing it in. We call it syncretism, the mixing together of different religions with worship of the Lord, and certainly pushing just for the worship of Baal. It produced a lot of bad things in Israel, including persecution of the true prophets of the Lord, even hunting down Elijah, had him on the run. So in Thyatira, there is a woman here named Jezebel, or he calls Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. How do you hear that? That Jesus would disagree. And after all, Jesus is the one who calls prophets and prophetesses, and he says she calls herself a prophetess. And you remember the Old Testament is full of warnings against those who go unbidden by the Lord, who say, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord hasn't spoken to them. And it seems that that's the case with this woman known as Jezebel. In fact, she fails the Old Testament tests of a true prophet in that she leads the people into sin. She leads them away from the Lord. Now, who was she? We don't know. She was part of the church. That's apparent. Maybe she was involved in the hosting of a home church, part of the church there in this town, which is probably pretty small, so probably just in one location. We don't know for sure. It's also likely her name was actually not Jezebel. Jezebel was a Jewish name. No Jewish parents would name their daughter Jezebel any more than you would name your son Judas Iscariot. Some names were just off limits. But she is called Jezebel because of the similarities with the Old Testament Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. The similarity is she's leading people astray, leading people away from the Lord. As Jesus said, she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, That may not have been, at least initially, literally. Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel's abandonment of the Lord was characterized as adultery, spiritual adultery, faithlessness, betrayal of her covenant God to whom she was bound. Israel was bound in covenant. So it's quite possible that this woman herself was not engaged in any kind of immorality directly, but spiritual adultery, leading people away from the Lord and she herself. Well, what does this look like? Well, Thyatira doesn't seem to have been a big center of emperor worship, although across the Roman Empire that was part of things, but it was a center of trade, and as we said before, each trade would have its own guild, those who practiced the trade and learned from each other, supported each other, and each guild would have its own patron god. And very often the guild would hold fellowship meals that would be dedicated to the god, hold feasts in honor of the god, offer sacrifices to the god, hoping to make the god happy to bless and prosper their trade, their guild. And sometimes, as was true with pagan religion, these feasts would involve actual sexual immorality, as well as it being an instance of spiritual immorality. And if you were part of that trade and you were part of that guild, you were expected to be there. You were expected to participate. And if you became conspicuous by your absence, you would draw negative attention to yourselves. So you can see that Christians who were involved in these trades faced a difficulty. Participate in them, and you sin against God, and you compromise your witness. Stay away from them, and you risk professional exclusion, loss of work, loss of business, and all the hardships that can go along with that. So you see the pressure they faced. Now, enter Jezebel, who, it seems, kind of reading between the lines, offered a third way. Participate, sin. Don't participate, suffer loss. Maybe there's a third way. Maybe Jezebel twisted Paul's teaching, 1 Corinthians 8, that an idol is nothing. Perhaps she introduced some early Gnostic ideas that what you did with the body really didn't matter. The body was inconsequential. What mattered was the spirit, and the spirit was pure, even if the body was doing all kinds of sinful, wicked things. Whatever the exact line it took, you can imagine that Christians who are facing the pressure either to compromise their faith or compromise their financial well-being would be tempted to this kind of teaching that seems to offer them a way out. You can participate, but you don't have to mean it. You can participate, but it really doesn't matter. That could be tempting, maybe even attractive to believers in a bind. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can be a Christian and still participate in the guild's festivals and idolatry. After all, Jezebel says she's a prophetess, and she said this, so it must be so. You can imagine Christians feeling the pressure would find this a tempting way out. And Jezebel, of course, actually represents something bigger. She's kind of a local expression of the harlot Babylon, who we meet later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17. And there, just as the harlot seduced kings, nations, merchants to commit adultery with her, primarily of the spiritual nature, so Jezebel's devotees in Thyatira are described as those who commit adultery with her, maybe not literally physically with her, but by following this teaching that leads them into adultery against the Lord, spiritual adultery, and yes, maybe even actual sexual sin. But notice this, the Jezebel group was only a part of this church. They were not the entirety of the Thyatiran church. Notice what Jesus says to the church as a whole. He says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, today, when people use the word tolerance, what they tend to mean is wholeheartedly affirm. But that is not what the word means. To tolerate something means, I don't like that, but I acknowledge you have the right to be that or do that, and so I tolerate that. And that's what is said here, that they tolerate her. That is, they don't enthusiastically endorse her or her teachings, but they tolerate it. They don't like it, but they put up with it. Why? Why do they put up with it? Well, notice earlier, Jesus commends them for their love. They really did care about each other. And maybe they confused being loving with not dealing with Jezebel and her compromised false teaching. Well, it would be unloving if we were to rebuke her. It would be unloving if we were to deal with her and those who were influenced by her. It would be unloving if we had to bring some judicial discipline to bear in this case. Maybe that's the thought, but they're wrong. That would be precisely the loving thing to do for her, for those influenced by her, and for the well-being of the whole church, because they loved her enough to do the difficult, hard work of correcting her, of calling her to repent and to return to faithfulness to the Lord. So whether the church itself does it or not, Jesus himself, with his fiery eyes and his burning bronze feet, will act against her to protect his church. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Jesus has been patient with her. How often we see in the Old Testament the Lord's patience with his wayward people. His patience with us. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Maybe that's you. Maybe the Lord's been patient with you a long time, and it's time to return to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. You know, today's the day that God has called you to believe, and he's being patient with you. His patience is amazing, but it doesn't go on forever. He will take action. Verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their works," again, his patience, there's still time. Still the opportunity to repent. "And I will strike her children dead." Because elders are under-shepherds of the church. Jesus is the shepherd of his church. Jesus cares about his church more than we do, more than the elders do. And we care about this church and his church. But Jesus ultimately will act. And he says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Remember the piercing, flaming eyes. He sees everything. He misses nothing. As to giving to us according to our works, I invite you to come back tonight, because 2 Corinthians 5:10 addresses that very thing. We'll talk about it then. But yes, Jesus sees our works, he knows what we're doing, and he treats us accordingly. So you could say Thyatira is the opposite of Ephesus, right? Ephesus, strong in doctrinal discernment, but lacking in love. Thyatira is strong in love, but lacking in theological discernment. What we want is a church that is both theologically strong and strong in love. And the theology should lead to the love, and love should lead to a right and gentle application of good biblical truth and theology. A healthy church will have both of those. But not all went with this. There are some who remained faithful. Jesus encourages them in 24 and 25. He says, "To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come." The deep things of Satan, or what Jesus says, what some call the deep things of Satan. What do we make of that? There may have been those, and obviously were those, who saw through Jezebel's teaching. Maybe her teaching was portrayed as the deep things of God. You know, if you really know God, you know how you can walk this third way. And maybe somewhat sarcastically, they said, "No, that's the deep things of Satan." Or maybe there was the idea under, you know, similar to what Paul says of Satan, that we're not unaware of his schemes. That is, we know how Satan tends to operate. He's pretty consistent. He's not very creative. We know how he works. And so maybe it's a reference to that. But at any rate, the deep things of Satan are things, whether referred to sarcastically or truly, things Christians don't need to be involved in or dealing with. But Jesus says, I won't lay any other burden on you. Maybe the burden of dealing with that, or maybe just the call to anything else in the church that might need to be addressed. This would be enough for now. But instead, he simply exhorts them to hold fast. There's that word again. We've encountered it several times. Hold fast until I come. So that's what he finds fault with. A loving church, yes, but maybe that love has led them to mistake love with not dealing with the problems that are there in the church. And then finally, we see what Jesus promises in verses 26 and on. Another word that occurs in each letter, conquer. You could also translate it overcome or be victorious. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end. Jesus elaborates. What does it mean to conquer? Well, it means to keep his works until the end. There's a bit of an irony in conquering, because to be struck down dead, to be killed as a martyr for Christ, is to conquer. It's to win. Or to be obedient and take on difficult circumstances because of your faithfulness to Christ, the loss of a job, or the loss of a business opportunity, or the loss of certain profits for your faithfulness to Christ. It seems like you've lost. No, you've won, you've conquered, you've overcome. There is some irony in that word, to conquer. And after all, it was Jesus who conquered as he uttered his last breath on a Roman cross. That was the victory, his moment of seeming defeat. And so it is with us. Sometimes our conquering may look to the world like a defeat, but from heaven's vantage point, it is a win. And Jesus promises two things here. First of all, authority, reigning with Jesus. To him, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Rule them with a rod of iron. If you know Psalm 2, you may have caught the allusion there where it says, Jesus says of his Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron, the nations, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What is Jesus promising? He's saying that we, his people, will share his rule with him. It takes a lot of faith when you're a tiny, struggling, oppressed church to think that you are the conquerors and that you are the ones who will reign. And yet that's exactly what Jesus promises. The word translated rule is actually the word that its most basic meaning is to shepherd. That's what a shepherd does. He rules his sheep. He has a shepherd's staff. Jesus refers to this rod, this staff with which he shepherds or rules, and we will share in his rule. So that's the first promise. However oppressed and under the foot this church seems, we will, or us ourselves today, we will rule with Jesus. We will be with him in his glory. Second promise is in verse 28. He says, I will give him the morning star. Now, the morning star is, even today, a designation for what is actually a planet, Venus. It shines. You can often see it as the day is dawning, bright, bright planet in the sky, signaling the dawning of the day and of a new day. And actually, later in Revelation, it refers to Jesus, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I will give him the morning star. The reward, it would seem, is Jesus himself, to be with Jesus, to know Jesus, to share in the rule of Jesus. And then this letter, unlike the others, it concludes this exhortation, but it is with this exhortation that the letter ends, and with the same exhortation, the sermon ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, indeed, let us hear. Lord, let us see the things in our church or in ourselves that you would take issue with, that you would take exception to, that we might repent, that we might correct them by your grace, and that we might do the things that please you. And Father, we pray that there are many things in our church that do please you, and pray they would only grow stronger and we would only get better at them. Lord, for our joy and for our witness as a congregation and all for your glory. Father, we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.